You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, good morning. Thank you for joining me. I hope you've enjoyed the conference so far. I know I have. I love continuing to serve God, but continuing to change and grow and learn myself. I'm still continually learning, grabbing a few things here and there, starting with God's Word as I read every morning. But I love learning from others. So thank you for being here to get further equipped. This is kind of a basic workshop. I know you might be here and you're not just a beginner, but if you are just beginning this journey of, hey, God, would you be pleased to use me to help someone else with a real problem? And you're saying, oh my goodness, there's so many books out there. When I got on this path 30 years ago, we had 6 brochures by Jay Adams. I kid you not, that was about it. Are you hooked? Is it addiction? Are you afraid? Are you angry? Literally, I needed my counselee to have one of these 6 problems. I need you to have one of these 6, because this is all I got. I got the Bible and these 6 brochures. Now, there's so much. It's wonderful, 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 all this being written. But people will sometimes ask me, like, what should I get, Pastor Brad? So if you were only going to buy one book, I would encourage you to get Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. People in need of change. Notice how that captures it so well. Helping people in need of change. But if you have $10 you don't know what to do with after that, buy my book. Gospel Treason. So make sure you buy his first. But if you still wondered, I wish the title was different. I'm sorry. I would love for it to be titled, But How Do I Really Change? Because if you don't help your counselee or yourself to change on a heart level, what is fueling and feeding and driving why you do what you do, why you think what you think, why you want what you want, why you prize what you prize, protect and defend what you do, you really won't change. So this is my story of getting help in counseling by Stuart Scott for our marriage. And that's what launched us onto a path, not sitting in a conference like you, but getting help through counseling and saying, oh my goodness, this has changed my life. It changed our marriage. It changed my thinking. And then it changed the way I do ministry. And then I began to come to conferences like this. So I'm going to give a copy to the first person who simply wants it. Right there, I saw it. Usually I have all these categories and I'm like, wait. And I thought, today I'm just going to say, do you want it? If you want it, you can have it. But here's really good news for the rest of you. If you don't have a copy, you can buy one. Amazon. But I will say this, as God has begun to use it to some degree, you can go to my website, bradbigney.com, and I've got a free study guide that you can download that goes along with it if you wanted to use it in small group or for counseling or in Sunday school. I've got 11 sermon videos that match the book and go along with it. And there's some things that might be helpful that people have said, ooh, we use that in small group or we use that in Sunday school, and we found that helpful. So consider. All right, in this hour, we want to talk about something that maybe you would think, well, wouldn't we know when we're there? Are we there yet? If you're going to counsel, then counsel's about change. And hopefully you're thinking through, how do we know when we're there? Have we arrived? I don't know about you, but when I started this journey on the front end, my expectations were too high. It's like you kind of think, until we have fixed everything, we're not done. And if you know anything about counseling, as you start with this issue, there's the presenting issue and the paperwork. Haven't you discovered there's always more? They have not told you everything. And then as you begin to surface this and address this, it causes this to pop up. And if you're not careful, if you don't have the right mindset, you might just counsel one or two people till Jesus comes. And so how do you know when to graduate a counselee? That's what I sat down and gave some thought to, because we have a counseling team and we're constantly learning from each other. And so I thought, this is my first time to do this. I just did it with our team and now I'm bringing it here. How would you know that it's time to graduate your counselee? If you're going to check out on me and begin to check Facebook here in a minute, let me give you a basic summary of the entire workshop so you'll get it. Here's what I'm looking for. Are they aimed in a due direction? Are they aimed in a new direction with some new insights about themselves and some new tools in their toolbox for processing life and handling life in a way that is more pleasing to God? That's what I'm looking for. Are they aimed in a new direction with some new insights about themselves and some new tools in their toolbox for helping them process and handle life in a way that is more pleasing to God? Notice how it doesn't say anything about everything is fixed. There's no more suffering. They are out of the trial altogether. Everything is tied up with a bow. That was more my mentality in the early days. That's not what I'm looking for anymore. And I want you to get this. Part of why that's not what I'm looking for anymore is when I counsel, I'm not trying to just fix a problem. I want to make a disciple. I have the opportunity to come alongside someone and walk with them to get them more firmly rooted in Jesus Christ and how a believer lives with the right aims and the right understanding of herself, God, those around her, what the scriptures say about how to interpret life. We're all interpreters. Your counselees are connecting dots. We're connecting dots. We just don't always connect them well. So I want to help them to interpret and process what they're in differently and to be aimed in a new direction. Because I hope you realize if you're wanting to make a disciple, surely you know this. If you're a mentor, discipler, anything along those lines, part of the growth process itself is for them to begin to struggle on their own, but with a new mindset and some new resources. Struggling on their own. But so I'll release and graduate someone that we're not necessarily out of the trial. We're not out of the dark. But they are thinking differently. They have a different aim. They're turned in a new direction. They have new desires and some new tools in their toolbox for how to process and handle life. So what am I looking for? Number one, when I begin to see that they are grabbing hold of an understanding of what the real goal or aim is for the Christian. Most human beings, unbelievers for sure, do not have the right goal or aim in life. Isaiah 43:7 says, we are created for His glory. We're meant to be glory bearers and reflectors in this world. We, of everything in creation, we're the only ones that are created in His image, image bearers. So the aim is to please God, please God, please God. And I'd like to say, as soon as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, boom, you're born again and you have a brand new aim, brand new goal. I just want to live for the glory of God. It is so not about me anymore. Not true, because there's still this flesh that just cries out. And so I find relentlessly, I've been doing counseling now for 30 years. I haven't found a counselee yet that came in already with the right goal and the right aim. Almost always it's rearrange my circumstances, please. Fix my spouse quickly. Help me find who to blame for why I am where I am. And here's a top favorite. They don't say this, but you sense it after four or five successions. Show me how to keep doing exactly what I'm doing and going in the same direction, but I want to get better fruit. I don't like the results of this. But I will not let go of what I want and where I'm headed. I'm convinced it's right and I deserve it. Why is it not working out? Your job is to help me get what I still want. Because most believers don't come in saying, Pastor Brad, I'm trying to start a brothel. Can you help me? It's just not working out. Usually what they want, they think is okay. Here's how it sounds. All I want is a husband who will. All I want are kids who love Jesus. All I want is a boss who would recognize my gifts and give me some bread. Right? These things don't sound heinous, but these things fall short of saying, I wake up and regardless of my husband, I want to please you, God. Show me what you expect of me as a godly woman and wife. Show me, allow me, according to Ephesians 5, to work, not as an eye pleaser when my boss, not for my boss, but I do my job for your glory. This is a radical shift, even for Christians. So I want to see, if I'm beginning to see, wow, they're getting a hold of this, a new aim, a new goal. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim or our goal, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to Him. Well-pleasing to Him. Well-pleasing to Him. And so I'm trying to help them become God's kind of person in the trial. God's kind of person through whatever they're going through. And so that makes us very much, you guys, like a midwife. When I'm counseling, I'm not just throwing Bible verses at a certain issue and problem. I see myself like a midwife, right there laboring with them. It's messy. It's painful. There's groaning. Groaning is okay. I hope you realize there's a distinction between groaning and complaining. The ground opened up and swallowed complainers in the book of Numbers. But sometimes as a counselor, we too often rush in and we want them to just shut their mouths. I don't want to hear how hard it is. The Bible is filled with appropriate places of groaning. Go to Romans 8, 18 to 26 and see how the three times it's mentioned groaning, hoping, waiting. That's the threefold cord that you see of a biblical, godly man or woman. It's okay to groan. Guess what? It's okay to groan out loud. That's what the Psalms of Lamentation are about. You realize? Of 150 Psalms, they're not all happy clappy. They're not all, I will enter the gates with thanksgiving. They're groaning out loud to God, and it's raw and it's real. So make sure you don't make a mistake and make synonymous pleasing God, right goal means no more groaning. No more acknowledging suffering. We want to acknowledge the suffering. Allow them to appropriately, not just allow them. Do you know sometimes I have to be the one that actually pushes them and helps them recognize you should groan. You should groan. The process of you getting through this well will actually go better. I often assign my counselees Psalms of Lamentation and say, take this. And it's time for you to say some of this out loud before God. Do they have a new aim, new goal, and they may be groaning out loud as they aim in that direction? That's wonderful. I'm looking for that. Number two, when they're focused on their own sin. Now be careful. That is not the same thing as saying they have realized their own sin is the only sin at play here. That's not what I'm saying at all. Every time I counsel, it's messy. There's sin to go around. There's all kinds of sin usually at play. But if I can get them to focus on their own sin, I'm very hopeful that we'll be able to graduate because that's something they can do something about. That's something God gives them grace for and power for. If I can get them to begin to focus on their own sin instead of so focused on an exit door, how do I get out of this? Instead of so focused on rearranging circumstances, instead of so focused on fixing blame, Matthew 7:5 tells us this, right? Get the, what is it in your eye? Log out of your own eye. Then you can see more clearly. So often most of my counseling, there are some exceptions, but most of my counseling involves on a horizontal level, multiple people in conflict to some degree. And this passage, this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus, is saying until you get a hold of your own sin, you're not even perceiving and seeing most clearly other people. Again, the passage isn't saying there's never a place to rebuke anyone else. There's never a place to look at someone else's sin. Not what the passage says. It just says first. He says, if you don't do it this way, you're a hypocrite. First, get the log out of your own eye, and then you can see more clearly to help your brother or sister with what's in their eye. I got it from Dave Harvey in his book, When Sinners Say I Do. Great marriage book if you're looking for one. And I've been using it since 2009 now. See your own sin first. See your own sin is worse. And see your own sin is what you need to be working on most. First, worse, most. And here's what you might be thinking, because I know it's what my counselees think. What if my sin isn't worse? That's what we always think. Mine's not worse. Mine's like 20%. Theirs is 80%. So if mine's only 20 and theirs is 80, I don't have to pay attention to it. So I'll head that off and I'll say, I know what you might be thinking, and I'll draw a little scale on the board. Here's what I'm asking you. Whatever percentage, so we don't have to play that game. As a counselor, I am never trying to sort out who is most wrong. There's going to be a winner and a loser. And after six sessions, I'm going to pin a W on someone's chest, and then I'm going to give a big, fat loser. Drop your head, tuck your tail, and get on out of here, loser. You were wrong. Never. But that's how we think. How do I know that? That's what I was thinking in counseling. I'm sitting there in front of Stuart Scott thinking, okay, Stu, baby, tell her what I've been trying to tell her. She's not hearing me. Now you say it, because my stuff is so little, so little. Winner, loser. So I'll say, to whatever degree God reveals to you, say, take marriage, that you, what have you been, I like to say it to them, what part have you had in the demise of this marriage? What is God showing you that you are doing that is, and I want you to focus on your part, your percentage, 100%. Whatever you think it is, I want you to focus 100% on your part, whatever God is. Now, I'm always also convinced if they'll ask God to show them, he'll show them that it's more than they think it is. Whatever he's showing you, focus on that 100%. Show me my own sin first. Show me my own sin. So the worst part means it's worse because it's yours. You're going to stand before God for your sin, not her sin, not his sin. If it's yours, it's worse because it's your sin against a holy God. I want to see it as worse. And then I want to see it as what I need to be working on most, because that's something that I can do something about, should do something about. Number three, when they're seeing, and this ties into it, I don't want them to just see fruit sins, you guys. Oh, I get angry. Oh, I'm impatient. Oh, I'm very selfish. When they're beginning to see their own heart and recognizing what rules them or motivates them to do what they do, say what they say, think what they think, want what they want. And so this shatters the stereotype sometimes that's set up of biblical counseling, the straw man. We just look for a sin and we hit it with a Bible verse. There may be somebody out there doing that, but that is not what we're promoting in this conference or anywhere with biblical counseling. It's about change on a heart level. And that means we want to understand root sins that are feeding fruit sins. Why do I? And here's the really good news as a counselor and even as a counselee and a sinner. When you start going after root sins, there are far fewer of them, because many times a root sin feeds a half a dozen fruit sins. And when you begin to repent on a heart level, the sin, I call it the sin beneath the sin. You're going after the sin beneath the sin that may not be at first readily. And Tim Keller may have said that first. I heard Steve Iyer say, you know, I try to always give credit, like I just gave credit, Dave Harvey, see my sin first, worst. But when you say it a second time, you can say, like I said the other day, when you say it a third time, like I always say, see the sin beneath the sin. So I've been saying all these things so long, they're mine. We want to go after the sin beneath the sin. And for the counselee, that can be disorienting. What are you talking about? For the counselor, that can be a challenge, right? We can't see the heart. And so we got to pray. Oh, God, give me insight to what's really going on. That means you're going to have to ask questions. We can never assume. We can never judge motives. We can't see hearts. We can't see motives. But I tell you what you can do. I have a whole nother workshop on this. I hope you realize if you want to be an effective biblical counselor, you better not just be just jazzed about the Bible. You better be passionate about prayer. 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 Oh, I pray. God, what? Show me. I look back over my notes. What am I not seeing? Help me connect patterns. Help give me some insights. Help me by your Spirit. Now, here's where this is a big win. If I can get them praying, God, show me my heart. So on this point right here, I always assign my counselee from the very beginning, I get them praying. And I'll say to them, I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be fasting and praying for you. I want you to pray. And I want you to pray specifically. Don't throw up softball prayers. Just God, help him real good. I want you to pray, God, show me everything I'm not seeing about me. God, give Brad insight and wisdom as he pokes where to go, what to do. And then a third thing I say, God, encourage my spouse to see me changing. And why would I ask them to pray that? Because change happens incrementally. Change happens a little at a time in the midst of still less than perfect. Very often, a spouse will see no change unless it's like radically, and that never happens that way. I shouldn't say never, rarely. So I want them to be praying, God, help my spouse to see the change I'm trying to do, even the littlest thing. God, give Brad wisdom as he counsels us. And God, show me everything you want me to see about me. So the verse I always assign them is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my what? Heart. Try me and see if there be any anxious way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me and know my heart. Now, this might be new to your counselees. They may push back and say, well, it's my heart. I would know what's going on with me. You may have to help them understand. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? Very often people stop. The next verse is a very encouraging verse, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows your heart, and he's, you know, one of the number one complaints I hear among believers, I've been a pastor 35 years, prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. And what they mean is it doesn't work when you use it as a name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, walkie-talkie for heaven, you know, almost like it's your intercom on the cruise ship for, you know, to get the concierge to bring you something else comfortable or to complain and then things don't change. Prayer was never designed to be used. I love to say, oh my goodness, let me give you a prayer that God is just leaning over the heavenly saying, ask me. I'd love to answer it. Show me what I'm not seeing about me. Show me my own heart. He loves to answer that prayer. So when I'm beginning to see them recognize what's going on in their heart, what rules them, motives, what drives them. I'm always encouraged. I had a guy just in the last year, 50 years old, very, very strong man, very successful, very, and I was thrilled by God's grace. And I end up hearing this quite a bit, you guys, when you go after it this way. He was so convinced there was nothing he could have done different in this situation. It was a very hard situation that had left him with three teenage daughters alone trying to do this. And of course, the presenting problem showed up with him calling our church office wanting to just drop off the three daughters for us to fix them because they're not obeying, right? And we're like, we don't do that. We do counsel young people, but we always start with the parents. So he was not a happy camper. He didn't think he needed any counseling. He didn't want to be there. And so it took a little bit for me to win him, connect with him, and help him see, let's work with you, let's work with you, let's work with you. And then he began to, and I was working on a heart level to help him see what he maybe had never, and he literally said, oh my goodness, I am learning things about me that I've never understood. Because he had started off saying, there's nothing I'd do different, there's nothing I'd do different, there's nothing. He said, oh, if I could go back, if I could go back. Now, I don't want to leave him wallowing with regrets. Here's what's so exciting. He changed so much. He said, I'm 50 years old. He came up to me two more Sundays after we were done and said, Pastor Brad, I just want you to know, thank you. This has changed my life. His wife, that was quite a case that had just spun off and one of those that I got to find myself and it's me time. I'm living for me now. He still had to have interactions with her because they're, you know, co-parenting. She said, you have changed so much. I want you back. This is the husband I wanted when we were married. That's the grace of God. And that only happens if I just hit him with some Bible verses and said, be nicer, don't be so harsh, No. What have you spent a lifetime, 50 years so far? Brad Bigney, that's the story of me. I'm sitting there at 32 years old thinking I'm great. I was voted most likely to succeed. I was president of the National Honor Society. I love Jesus. I love the Lord. I want to live for kingdom. But come on, baby, it's kingdom business. Suck it up and go. My football coach has always said that. We responded. Women do not respond to suck it up and go. If you're new to marriage, guys, just drop that all together. Suck it up and go, mm-mm, no. And it was only, I call it my Graham Johnson couch moment. We were living in a mobile home. Everything had been given to us. It's a tan couch my grandmother had had. And I'm sitting on it doing my counseling homework, resentful. I shouldn't even be doing this. I'm a great guy. and I'm in seminary. I've got Greek and Hebrew going two different directions right now. I'm working landscaping and top of the church to provide for my family. I'm trying to keep a car running that only runs every other day. And then I've got Wayne Mack here with 19,000 verses to look up. It's like, oh, oh. I mean, I don't like her and I don't like him. It's like, come on, Wayne, just 5 verses. I get it. I don't need 19 verses on anger. Now I'm really angry. They're all kind of saying the same thing. They're all from Proverbs. Anyway, the Holy Spirit broke through. And for the first moment, I mean, if it had been a movie, new music would have started playing and light would have, and they would have made me kind of fuzzy. And it was like, for the first time ever, I saw me the way she must be seeing me and didn't think I was great. Now, trust me, I wasn't hitting her. I wasn't using profanity. But for the first time, I had a moment where this must be what it's like to live with me. With me. All the drawers must be shut completely. I mean, why not? Still, I struggle. Like you can't do it. Like, oh, 1 more inch. Can't do it. Oh, must be left like that. Cabinet slightly ajar. Why? Bam. All the way. And then you hang your car keys on the brass duck in the kitchen, and then we know where they are. Where are my car keys? On the duck. It's just how you live. It's like, so you get a sense of what was going on. The sooner you begin to live as squared away as I am, the sooner we'll have a wonderful marriage and you'll have a wonderful life. Until you married me, you were nothing. You know, I never said that, but that's what it felt like. Like, wow, a lot of fun living with you, big guy. And so I still remember it was so foreign. And I know I'm not just talking about me, you guys. Most human beings, even Christians, rarely see themselves in a less than wonderful light. It was so foreign to me, I was afraid I was going to lose it. You know what I mean? Like, I hope, like a dream, and it's going to evaporate. She was at the grocery store, and I remember saying, oh, God, please, don't let me lose this. And when she came in the little mobile home door, I said, oh, sit down, sit down, sit down. And I began to say to her, is this what you've been trying to say? And it's when I, and it's this, and it's, and she just began to weep, saying, yes, yes, yes. Now, please know, I go everywhere teaching, talking about how bad I am. She was bad too. But I'm no fool. I don't talk about her stuff because it's her stuff, but she had stuff. And she needed to repent. Just kind of let that be an addendum at the bottom of this right here. But I owned my stuff. And it was a breakthrough. It was a turning point. I see it in counseling constantly. I don't want to graduate them, you guys, until I sense we've moved from fruit sins. Well, I do this, I do this, I do this, to here's why I do these things. Here's who I've been. Here's who I've wanted. Here's what drives me. And I see it's not aligned with God's glory. Brad Bigney was living largely for the glory of Brad Bigney, but I did not see it. I needed help. I needed a breakthrough. Are they beginning to see their own heart and recognizing what motivates them? Number 4, when they understand the biblical process of lasting change, that yes, it is God's grace and their grace-empowered effort. Oh, I get 2 versions. I get counselees who, wherever they've been or whatever they've been listening to, it's all grace. It's just grace. It's grace. Don't tell me to do anything. Because when you do, you're bringing me down. That's law. That's law. That's law. I want to say, read your Bible. There's a lot of commands. There's a lot of stuff about obedience. There's a lot of stuff about, so it's all grace. It's just that let go and let God. It's just God. He's going to deliver me. And just grace is going to fall on me and I'll be a different husband. Probably not. His grace is available and is rich and real for you to lay hold of as you choose to do what he calls you to do. But then I get other counselees that have no concept of grace. For them, grace is simply amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. They would die on the hill of saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But now the Christian life is all me. Me, just trying to do it in my own raw. I'm disciplined enough. I'm type A enough. And actually, usually they're perfectionistic enough. And so this isn't it. And this isn't it. And it can be hard to help them understand. They'll say, so is it God or is it me? Yes. Is it God's grace or my effort? Yes. So I like to tell my counselees, it's a grace-empowered effort. So I hope you realize, you guys, I know there's a concern with salvation and justification, and we live in a world where people blur the lines and they truly do not understand salvation by grace. But you guys, the Bible is not opposed. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. I earn God's merit. He loves me more. I have more of his favor because I'm doing all the right things. That's what it is absolutely opposed to. You're saved by grace, and you're standing before him is grace in Jesus Christ, that when God the Father sees you, he sees you in Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. Ephesians, you're already seated in the heavenlies with him. But while we're here in this fallen, broken world with a flesh to contend with, because of those glorious indicative truths, he says there, think about how many of the letters of the New Testament say, he'll roll through three chapters of here's who you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And there's always a turning point. Chapter 4, Ephesians, verse 1. Therefore, make every effort to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Then he rolls into relationships, communication, marriage, parenting, work relationships. In light of this, we're called to do something, but not in our own strength. So my favorite verse to use with my counselees on this grace empowered is 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. If he'd stopped right there, he'd be, all right, it's all grace. It's all about grace. But he didn't stop. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. You see what he's saying? When God gives you grace, it's there for a purpose, to empower you now to live radically different in ways you'd never be able to do in your own strength, dead in your trespasses. His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And that word labored right there in the Greek, the regular word for work that we have is ergo, where we get ergonomics. And this is the word kapio, and it means to toil to the point of total exhaustion. So you guys, it is not that it'll be easy. So when you're that same guy that said, this has changed my life, oh my goodness, I see myself. He's also the same guy that would come back week after week and say, oh, Pastor Brad, this is hard. This is hard. But he would do it anyway. He would lay hold of God's grace and he would do it. So it's going to take effort. It's going to take labor, like intense, but it's not just you on your own. And what I try to always say to my counselees, I know this may seem so foreign, a new habit they're trying to start, a new direction they're trying to go, that our enemy can lie to them and say, you can never do this till Jesus comes. Isn't this exhausting? Isn't this hard? Doesn't this feel foreign? Doesn't this feel weird? Especially when they push back and they say, it's not me. It's not who I am. I love to say, obviously, that's why we're in counseling. Who you are brought you here. Let's not figure out ways to defend that and stay there. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who you are can change and your want to can change. And if you, by God's grace, lean in that direction and go, it will not stay this hard. Trust me. I know I was sitting there and some of the things Stuart was saying, I was like, this is never going to happen. This is so not me. And by God's grace, 33 years later now, there are things that are me that were not me. God has changed me. God has given me new desires, but at first it was arduous. Now, don't hear me saying I can hit cruise control. I cannot. Everything I learned in counseling, my top sins, my top idols of the heart, I have them written in my prayer journals to this day. And I pray about those things. I still pay attention to those things because it's still Brad Bigney. Apart from God's spirit filling and me leaning into his grace and being attentive, I could begin to drift back to those very things again. But it is not as hard as it was at first. You lean into it. God gives you grace. It's a grace empowered. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And then he comes back to grace. yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I like to go to the dry board and say to my counselees, notice, it's a grace-empowered effort, and our effort is bookended by grace. Paul starts with grace, and he ends with grace, so that you will not lose sight of, you can't do this apart from grace. You can't begin to change without grace. You can't continue to change without grace. But in the middle of that is a grace-empowered labor, effort. Effort is not wrong. Number five, when they're willing to do whatever it takes to please God. That's when I know, oh, this is hopeful. They could walk on their own soon. When I still have a counselee that is so carefully guarding the things that are most important. In other words, they would love to see change, but they don't want it to cost them anything. I remember a guy that was really struggling with porn and sexual perversion, and he kept stepping in it. And we were trying to help him, and he said he wanted help. And then he did it again, involved with Amazon and all this there. And we tried to get him to kill his Amazon account. And he literally says to us, I can't do that. I do a lot of shopping with Amazon. How bad do you want help? I do a lot of shopping with Amazon. Drive your car to Walmart and walk in like we used to do, buddy. We used to walk into stores and buy it and wait at the cash. How bad do you want help? You won't cut anything. I don't want it to cost me anything. That's not a good sign. When I have a counselee that I sense they are willing to radically amputate people, places, conveniences, comforts, and yea, verily, favorite things. And I'm not talking about heinous things. See, when you really want to help someone, you have to take two or three steps back sometimes and say, what's the littlest step that even gets you moving in that direction? We want to stop that. We don't want to just say, oh, I don't ever want to do that again. Well, what are the things that lead to that? Let's cut some of those off. If your counselee looks at you like, not going to happen, not a good sign yet. And I base this on Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Are they willing to radically amputate some things that they enjoy that they might say, that's not necessarily a big deal? Well, if we want to avoid the big deal, often you have to be willing to sacrifice littler things. How serious are you? Number six, when they formed a new habit by God's Spirit of catching themselves. I hope you realize what I'm talking about. In counseling, it's not preaching. In counseling, it's not Bible study. I have to tell my counselees all the time, you guys, this is not a Bible study. This is counseling. Counseling is about change. Change. I'll have some counselees, man, they'll do the worksheet. They'll memorize the Bible verse, stick the landing. Just everything but change. Anything related to actual change. It's like, this is not a Bible study. This is counseling. And so once I believe by God's Spirit, I've got key issues on the table, heart issues for both of them or one. Then I'm going to stay with them long enough that I want to begin to see them in real time without me, right? I've got an hour, hour and a half every Tuesday night with somebody or whatever it might be. They've got all these other hours. At home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. That's when it matters. If there's nothing different in real time out there without you, real change has not happened. And so it might sound cheesy. I just got a little 3x5 card and I made a bunch of them and it just says, catch yourself. 1, 2, 3. And I stay with them for a number of weeks and I say, now this week, I want you to come back with three specific examples of where right in the moment you were about to think. It was popping right in. You were about to think what you always think. You were about to say what you always say. Those words were just piled up behind your teeth right there. And you were about to do what you always do in that situation. But by God's Spirit and the time we're spending together talking about this and talking about new desires, you had a moment where it was like the Holy Spirit was helping you. No, not that. Now, they can still plow right past the Holy Spirit and grieve the Spirit, but an awareness and then a choice. And if they come back and say, yeah, I'm pretty sure I did. I didn't write it down. Then you didn't. And that's usually one gender, men, more than women. Like, man, I'm just going to smack you. I said, write it down. What is your problem? Those are the things I think. I don't say these things. It's like, You know, even in general, as I do marriage counseling, you know, her stuff will come back and there's post-it notes dangling around the sides. It's like microscopic font. She said so much. And his is like, yeah. I'm like, can we unpack the yeah a little more? Like levels of yeah, some specifics on yeah, motions behind yeah. And with her, I could just do a dissertation paper on her total life and identity based on what she brought back. And on him, I still know almost nothing. I say all the time, change doesn't happen in fuzzy land. You got into this mess one specific incident. I know you can't remember it all, but it was a statement. It was a comment. It was a moment. It was an action. It was a thought. And you've thought it enough that now that is your mantra. We're not going to get out of this without specific beginning to catch yourself on what you've been thinking, what you've been saying, what you've been doing. Are they willing to begin to form a new habit by God's Spirit of catching themselves? I love the book of Galatians. I love that we have the Bible, you guys. It's biblical counseling. But two things that sometimes I don't think we make enough of is prayer, direct access to His throne of grace, and Holy Spirit. I know we're not that Christian camp that wants to bark like a dog and roll in the aisle and handle snakes, and I hope you don't. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He gave us the Holy Spirit, a person who lives in us, resurrected Jesus Christ's Spirit. You cannot change in your own strength. So I want them to begin to learn and have an awareness. Don't hear me saying I want them to start saying, God told me, God told me, God told me. But there ought to be a growing awareness of being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 talks about be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18, before Paul even begins to talk about marriage and parenting and work relationships, says be filled with the Spirit. And actually, I bring it to my counselees. The analogy he uses is alcohol. He'll say, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When you see someone who is abusing alcohol or has drank too much, it's always, they're like a different person. They're either meaner or way more fun, right? But you'd say, that's not normally George. Look at him go. I didn't know he could dance like that. They do things they don't normally do. They act in ways they don't normally act. Folks, Paul meant for us to understand when you are filled with the Spirit, there's a you that shows up that is not what we're accustomed to. And the more you stay filled with the Spirit, and again, I'm not that guy that's preaching and teaching a second level. When you get saved, you get this, but then you got to have another thing that happens where you get the Spirit and you speak in tongues. That's not what I'm saying. You have the Spirit the moment you trust Christ. But this verse is here for a reason. How much of you does the Spirit control? That's what this is about. That more and more God's Spirit controls me. I'm saying, God, fill me with your Spirit today. And His Spirit is not, He doesn't lead you to do bizarre things. The fruit of the Spirit is not barking. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when a guy says, that's just not who I am, I'm kind of harsh. Well, we need you to kind of change by God's grace and by His Spirit and in obedience to His Word, dude. And even like with that whole Enneagram thing, I know you've gotten plenty of, but let me just go ahead and bash it also. I'm so tired of believers in my church, even on their profile. Love Jesus, love my husband, 7. Oh, shut up, 7. I'm so tired of this. It's like, I don't care what number you are. You're still going to have to be a Spirit-filled 7 that might radically change what 7s normally do. Because so often I find believers are not just intrigued with personality stuff because they're learning about themselves. I think too often, this is how I excuse my behavior. I have to be the life of the party. I'm a whatever my number is. No, you don't. No, you don't. You can say, God, help me by your Spirit not to hijack and take over every conversation. Help me to think of others. God, normally I am brash and harsh. By your Spirit, help. Jesus was gentle and lowly. I am supposed to become more like Jesus. And you will not do it apart from His Spirit in you. Am I sensing that my counselees are forming a new habit by God's Spirit of literally catching themselves and not continuing to do what they normally do. Number seven, when they formed a habit, I'm seeing a habit, a bit of a habit of spiritual self-feeding. Very often when I start with a counselee, you guys, they're either not reading their Bible or hardly reading their Bible. They'll say occasionally, every now and then. And so I want to see them. Remember, I'm not trying to fix a problem. I'm trying to make a what? Disciple. So I want to see them learning how to feed themselves with God's word. So I hope you realize what I'm really looking for, how I do this, is I don't just say, all right, this week I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. Now I want you to read Galatians 5 and 6. Now, I do those things, but here's what I always say. And I want you to write down 3 to 5 things you see that you could apply to your life. Folks, this is where the breakdown is. People, even if they do read the Bible, are reading it in a way that it's always factoids. It's just all this information, and they don't know how to apply it to their life. I can't tell you the high percentage of people that come back, and this is an epic fail. They don't, I had one guy, it's no wonder he had a bad marriage. He looked at me and he said, because he was unemployed at the time, he's like, I asked him to read Ephesians. I sat with Ephesians all day and read that, and I couldn't see anything I could apply to my life. Well, no wonder she hates you. This is just quite amazing. You saw nothing you could apply to your life. Oh. When they begin to be able to say, oh my goodness, look at that. Look at that. Praise you, God. I see you doing that in my life. And it's a praise moment. And you look at this and say, oh God, I need more of that. That's not me as much as it should be me. Would you help me? And you begin to pray something. It's interacting with God's word, chewing on it, getting it in that begins to change you. So I want to see them praying. I want to see them feeding on God's word. I want to see them understanding meditation and memorizing scripture, understanding intimacy with Jesus, you guys, that they're building greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. And these things are not just legalistic boxes to check. So I hope you, I realize this, I try to assign Bible reading, scripture memory, prayer time, make sure you're having a time of prayer, that they were seeing this disconnected from counseling. Like, why do you have me doing these things? And so I started bringing this to them. Change is hard. You cannot change apart from the grace of God. We've already hit that, a grace-empowered effort. Here's the way I explain it to my counselees now. All of these spiritual disciplines are spigots of grace. This is where you go to get grace. They better know where to find grace and form a habit of consistently going there. Grace is not just this weird thing that lands on you in traffic on the way to work just because you're a Christian. If you're getting up and you've just got Fox News on, and then all the way to work you're listening to talk radio about how bad America is, you're not going to be getting grace. That's not how you get grace. And so I show them that Acts 20, verse 32, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders and they're weeping on the beach, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is how you connect with grace. I get grace when I read God's word. So I'll tell them, you can't change without grace. So I want you reading God's word, the word of his grace. I'm asking you to pray specifically because Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of, say it, grace, to find help and mercy in time of need. Your counseling needs help. They need mercy. Where are you going to find it? Throne of grace. Throne of grace. So when they're praying, they're tapping into grace. When they're reading God's word, they're tapping into grace. And then this one throws them for a loop almost always. Rarely do I find a counselee that's already connected with other believers at close range. And that's what I call it. You can call it ABF, Sub-Adult Bible Fellowship, growth groups, community groups, small groups. I don't care what your church has and what they call it, but I want them in it. Again, I'm trying to make a disciple, not just fix a problem. And if they can get connected in relationship and see, because 1 Peter 4:10, you realize 1 Peter 4:10 actually says that other believers are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards! So there's a stewardship. Other believers don't have grace. They can't manufacture grace, but God gives believers grace, and it looks different through different believers. That's why he says the manifold or the variegated grace of God. It's a place of grace. So as Christians pull back from other Christians, and again, I know you can get hurt in a small group. Yes, welcome to a fallen, broken world. But the day you cut yourself off and say, I'm done with other Christians, is also the day you just cut yourself off from a major means of grace. As I push groups in our church, I'll just say it from the pulpit, like, yes, and if you get in a group, there will probably be someone there you don't care for. Groups were not meant to be all your best friends. All of us would have chosen each other. We all love the Steelers. We all love Mustang cars. We all love, no, you're going to have people like, you, really? Like in glory, I could be around you, just not now. Not now. While I have my sinful flesh, I can't deal with you. But God never intended these groups to just be, wow. He intends you to grow from it and to learn to love. So I'll say, almost always God puts at least one in a group, you know, VDPs, very difficult people, you know, EGR, extra grace required. And I'll say, right now, if you're thinking, oh, I can't think of anybody in our group like that, it's you. You are the gift. You're the gift. God never intended for us to just be like, I love this. He intends it to be, oh, God, help me love this. And grace happens. So I want them connected with other believers at close range. I want them reading God's word and beginning to get something out of it. I want them to begin a habit of prayer. And I want them to have a sense of not just learning Bible, but a growing intimacy with Jesus Christ. He's real. He's real. I don't have a worksheet for this, but when I finish counseling someone, say 12, 14, 16 sessions is typical for me, I don't want them to just walk away and say, man, he knows his Bible. I hope I'll know my Bible. Okay, I hope I know my Bible, but that's not what it's about. I hope they say, it's like he knows Jesus. It's like he spends time with Jesus. It's like Jesus is his best friend. Yes. Often in counseling, more is caught than taught. You want them to catch, oh, Jesus is good. He's real because John 1:16 says, from his fullness, Jesus, we have all received grace piled on top of grace. That's where you get it, in the fullness of Jesus. Because verse 17 of John 1 says, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can be guilty of too much just thinking about truth, 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 truth. And we are a word-oriented model of counseling. Yes, truth matters, you guys, but so does grace. And it's all wrapped around with not ACBC logo, but a person, Jesus Christ. Biblical counseling is about a person, Jesus Christ. I am wanting to draw my counselee in to know Jesus better, to love Jesus more, to trust Jesus and delight in Jesus, because of his fullness, we've received grace piled on top of grace. I've got a worksheet that I put together. Tim Keller has a prayer book, and I saw it in there, and I love it. He said he uses it with his counselees all the time. I want to know where they are spiritually. I don't want to just know, are they saved? I do probe that. But you can be saved and still not in a great place spiritually. And he's got this analogy he uses about a boat. Are you sailing? Are you rowing? Are you drifting? Are you sinking? And so I ask them to choose what category they're in. This is one of my first assignments. And then as we counsel, yes, I want to address the parenting problem or the finance problem or the marriage problem, but I'm also tracking, and I'm saying it out loud to them, I'm hoping as we end, I would have at least encouraged them and helped them to move one or two steps forward. If you've been, most of the time they choose drifting. I had one woman say, I've got another category. My boat is upside down at the bottom of the lake. Okay, I'll take that. We gotta drag that thing to the surface. Here we go. But I want to know, where are you? And then as we build spiritual disciplines and feeding habits and tasting grace and knowing Jesus, I hope I can get them from sinking or drifting to at least rowing. That's what we were talking about, that effort. But when you do row by God's grace, I do believe you will, in his goodness, you will experience some seasons of sailing. But it's not always sailing. I love it when I can sail. Even when you think about that place that we love in Isaiah 40, right at the end, Isaiah 40, verse 31, you know, it's on coffee mugs and t-shirts, you know, those that wait on the Lord shall run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Well, it starts with flying. You know, they'll soar like eagles. They'll run, they'll walk. Does that ever strike you as backwards? They'll soar, they'll run, they'll walk. What are we going to do next? Lay down? Like, why is it? If we'd written the Bible, we would have said, those that wait on the Lord will begin to walk. You do it long enough, woo, baby, you can run. You read the right books, then you get in the zone. You soar, baby. No more down there low, struggling through the Christian life. It's your best life now. We soar, we soar, we soar. I think it's worded that way because God understands something about the Christian life. We struggle to accept. The bulk of the Christian life is taking the next step by faith with grace and trusting Him. It's quite ordinary. We love the extraordinary. I am grateful for some seasons of soaring or sailing. I hope there'll be some more ahead. But I am willing to walk the Christian life by His grace and for His glory. And you got to help your counselee to begin to get a hold of this. Number 8, when they've learned how to control their emotions by understanding what feeds them. They're most aware of emotions. I feel this, I feel this, I feel this, and I want to teach them. Again, we're not here to say emotions don't matter at all. Pretend you don't have them. I just want them to understand, do you realize you do not have to obey your emotions? That's contrary to our world. Our world thinks you are never more authentic than when you go with what you feel. You know, Hallmark movies love to do this. You know, there's always at least one moment with a dad leaning on a split rail fence with his son in cowboy boots. Or a mom sitting on the edge of the bed with her young daughter, like, I can't tell you what to do. I don't know whether you should marry George or Fred. But one thing, honey, go with your heart. Do not go with your heart. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says, guard your heart. The Bible actually says in Proverbs, tell your heart where to go. Tell your heart where to go. Don't go with your heart. And so this is radically different. As I begin to help them understand, you actually don't have to do everything you feel. And you can obey yourself into a new feeling way sooner than you'll feel your way into glorifying God. If you keep going with your feelings and saying, I can't do it till I feel it, you'll probably never do it. But as you choose to go a God-glorifying direction, because His Word says it, and He's promised His grace is in you to do it, resurrection power. You can be filled with the Spirit like someone controlled by alcohol, doing and being what would not be normal. All of a sudden, often feelings arrive. And you're like, not only do I do these things now, I feel it when I do it. But a mature Christian has to have the capacity to consistently and regularly do differently than they feel. I hear your feelings. I hear you screaming right there. And I'd love for you to go with me, but I'm going with or without you. We're doing this. When I've helped them to understand thinking feeds feelings, and feelings often lead to now I do this, and if you do it long enough, it gets set in your character. So I always want them to understand the place we're going to work is thinking. What have you been saying to yourself? What have you been believing? How have you been connecting the dots? What have you been rehearsing over and over? Because that is feeding what you feel. Instead, until we change what you've been thinking, saying, believing, rehearsing, it's not likely that you'll feel anything different. I begin to help them understand the place for feelings. And I'm like, all right, I'm encouraged. I think we could be moving towards graduation. Number 9, I kind of already touched on this with spiritual feeding, but it's so important to me, I've made it a main point, when they're connected with other believers at close range. Because I do believe, I really believe, that we've got Christians, too many Christians, who don't seem to understand when you are done with the church and done with other believers, you're probably done becoming more like Jesus. We do not become more like Jesus in isolation. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all good counsel. Isolation, just me and Jesus and great podcasts and great worship music on my... No. Connected at close range with other believers. Corporate worship. Other settings where you're with believers. I want to see that. God, there's a reason God gave us the church. There's a reason God gave us each other. I'll tell my counselees and our people all the time, the day that Jesus is done with the church is the day that I'll be done with the church. Ain't gonna happen. He's still doing what He's doing through the church, through believers. We need each other, not isolation. Number 10, when they're able to formulate their own long-term plan for moving forward. And by that, I mean, I could put a plan together, right? I have a sense that, oh, I think you should do this, 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 this moving forward. What I want to know is, have I helped them to the degree that they can put together a plan? And so I've got a thing that I do, an assessment where I give it to them. What was the problem? How do you see the problem when you arrive? What is it that God has revealed to you about you, God, and others in this problem? What has he shown you about your own heart? Oh, by the way, some of the things that I've been mentioning, like that rowing, sailing, lifting, sinking, and this assessment now, if you go to bradbigney.com, my website, and click workshops and choose, are you there yet? I think it's the first one because it's alphabetical. I've got those things for you there. You can download that worksheet. You can download this assessment that I use. I want to see what they come back with. What would you say is a good plan for moving forward now? And you know what? I actually am much more usually encouraged than discouraged by what they come back with. Because very often, counselees aren't saying out loud how much you've actually helped them. And when you see them put in writing for themselves what they think they've learned and grasped and how they think they would move forward now, it is so encouraging. And it helps them. Often, you know, writing can crystallize some tangled thoughts. It helps them untangle a few things and think, all right, what was it? What have I learned? And what should I do moving forward? Oh, God, thank you for the privilege of coming alongside other people. Lord, we are people still in need of change. But God, thank you that we don't have to have arrived and be finished before we can help someone else. It is our joy. Keep changing us. Keep filling us with your Spirit. Keep showing us our own sin first, worst, and working on it most. And then give us the joy of coming alongside someone else to help them. By your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.